Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 25, and let's listen to the Lord Jesus Christ as he gives one of several parables or stories or illustrations that were designed to illustrate one point. There's one point that Jesus is illustrating with this story. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Now on the surface, this is a very popular story. Very popular. I can remember as a child hearing pastors come to our church, and about every third one would use this parable, it seemed, as the basis for his sermon, his message to us on a given Sunday. And it seemed such a natural sermon. It seemed such a natural event, because everybody knows something about weddings. Everybody's gone to a wedding. Many people have experienced their own wedding. And so weddings were a common ground illustration. Jesus could work with the knowledge that his audience already had about the wedding experience. Chapter 25, verse 1, let's read it and then see what we can learn from it tonight. Then the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise or sensible. When the foolish took their lamps, they didn't take oil with them. But the sensible, the wise ones, took oil in their flasks with their lamps. Since the groom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. In the middle of the night, there was a shout, "Here's the groom. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins got up and trimmed their lamps. But the foolish ones said to the sensible ones, "Give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out." The sensible ones answered, "No, there wouldn't be enough for us and for you. Go instead to those who sell and buy oil for yourselves." When they had gone to buy some oil, the groom arrived. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the rest of the virgins also came and said, "Master, Master, open up for us." But he replied, "I assure you, I do not know you. Therefore, be alert, because you don't know either the day or the hour." Now let's begin by taking the first and last phrases of this passage and seeing the context. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like." So this is a parable intended to tell us something about the movement of God's kingdom. This is a parable designed to tell us about an event or a time when God's kingdom moves from station A to station B, or if you please, when God's kingdom moves from station A through station B to station C. What will that event be like? Now the word "then" reminds us that this is part of a larger sermon. All of chapter 24 and all of chapter 25 are the same sermon. They're all those words are Jesus answering the disciples' question, "What is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" What is the sign of your coming? That's the topic. And Jesus has taught them in chapter 24 a series of things that they could look for that would indicate the coming of the king. He's even taken them to the place where in his narrative the king returns. You find that in chapter 24 and verse 30. Then the Son of Man will appear in the sky. All the peoples of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So that's the context. And then beginning in the next verse, verse 32, there's a series of parables or illustrations Jesus uses to make the point. The point being what? Well, look at the last phrase in our parable, Matthew 25. Look at verse 13. He closes this whole story by saying, therefore, be alert, because you don't know either the day or the hour. The day or the hour of what? Of the Lord's return. So Jesus is using this story to make a point about preparation, about being alert, about being anticipating the Lord's return to earth and being prepared, properly prepared. In fact, it's in verse 10, then those who were prepared, those who were ready, went in with him to the wedding banquet and the door was shut. So this whole story, using the motif, the illustration of a wedding, is designed to tell the audience who are listening to Jesus then and now that you want to be alert to the time in which you're living, and you want to be anticipating and prepared and ready when the Lord returns. Now, it gets very interesting, as my young friend yesterday on the radio discovered. I'm not sure he ever discovered it. That was kind of the sad part. He had it right that Jesus is the groom. The groom coming to his wedding is a picture of Jesus coming back to the earth. He had that right. However, he had Jesus anticipating the bride, and he correctly said that Jesus' bride was the church. He had that right. But then he got the 10 virgins all mixed up. He wanted to make the 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids the church too. And you see where that takes you? That just makes nonsense out of the parable. It just goes crazy. First of all, Jesus is not a polygamist. He's not picturing himself returning to the earth to be joined to 10 bridesmaids. That's not the picture. The picture is he's coming to his bride's house. He's coming to the bride's house, the home of her father, in order to receive her and to be formally married to her. Either that, or he has already received her and he is going to a home where they're going to celebrate, where they're going to have the reception after the actual ceremony itself. Either one of those two pictures, either one of those two pictures may fit, but in both of those pictures, one thing is for sure: the bridesmaids are not the bride. The 10 bridesmaids, the 10 virgins, are not the bride. The groom is not coming to be married to them. They're going to participate as friends in the wedding feast, but they are not the bride. Say that with me. They are not. Now, you're smarter than 90% of the people I've heard preach this sermon. Because once you start making those 10 the bride, and trying to make that the church, it just gets terribly, terribly wacky, terribly, terribly confused. And the more you try to pull it in, the more it goes wild. For instance, this dear young man was saying yesterday that the 10 virgins are the church and that we are asleep. Now, both the wise and the unwise bridesmaids fell asleep. And there's nothing in the story that implies or indicates that that's bad. They're not chastised for becoming drowsy. In fact, in the story, we're told that since, verse 5, since the groom was delayed, they expected the groom to be there at 2 o'clock. 2 o'clock came and went. 2:30 came and passed. 3 o'clock came and passed, or better, because of what we learn from the story in verse 6, in the middle of the night, there was a shout. So let's do it this way. They expected the bridegroom to come at 6, and he didn't show. 6:30 passed, he didn't show. 7 o'clock came, he didn't show. So what they did, they became drowsy and they fall asleep. All 10 of them. It doesn't say the bride fell asleep. It's not talking about the bride. It's talking about the bride's maids, the friend of the bride, the friend of the groom. They're not going to be married. They're going to help celebrate a marriage that's taking place between a groom that they're going to meet and escort and his wife, his bride. They are not the bride, they are not the groom, they are friends. They're going to greet the groom and go with him into the wedding feast. You got that? So they all fall asleep. Well, this dear young man found himself preaching that all the church today is asleep. We're all asleep. And then, of course, he had to back away from that somehow and make sure that his congregation was accepted. That is, was the exception. You know, they're not asleep. And it just kind of unraveled from there. And I really felt sorry for him. I honestly did. I thought he didn't have any way to extricate himself out of that. You know why? Because he was teaching that this passage is talking about the rapture, and it's not. This passage cannot be talking about the rapture. It's impossible to make this passage fit the rapture. First of all, in the rapture, the bride is taken up to meet the groom. Very clear. Very clear. It was interesting, the providence of God. Who's the older gentleman who used to preach in California? He's still on the radio. What is it? McGee, that's it. Well, we stopped and had a cup of coffee. After listening to the sermon, we had a cup of coffee and we got back in the car and J. Vernon McGee was on. Guess what he was talking about? Talking about the rapture of the church. Talking about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, how the Lord himself should send heaven the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So sure, but that's what McGee was talking about. And I thought, thank you, Jesus. That's nice to be reaffirmed in that. This passage cannot be talking about the rapture of the church. This is talking about the return of Jesus Christ to the earth when every eye shall see him. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. Now, the point I was making was that falling asleep in the story does not carry any reproach. There's no problem that occurs because they are drowsy, waiting for him to come, because those that were wise were prepared. Those that were unwise weren't prepared. That's the parable. That's where it gets tight. Those who were wise anticipated the need for oil in their lamps. Those that were unwise did not anticipate and provide for themselves oil for the lamps. That's the problem. That's the tough part. That's where That's where the group divides into wise and foolish. Now, when this moment comes, this anticipated moment that the groom arrives, they were already anticipating that. And half of them had made proper preparation so that they could use their lamps, greet the groom. It's midnight, it's late at night. So they were ready at any hour that he would come. If he came in the middle of the night, as he did, they were ready. They had their lamps and they had oil. The foolish ones had not anticipated the possibility that he could come at night. And so they had not made preparation for their lamps. They had their flashlights, but no batteries. Now, in that day, when Jesus was speaking, oil and lamps were very common. And everybody in Jesus' audience listening to this sermon, and there were three of them, maybe four disciples listening to this initial sermon, would have known that you needed oil for your lamp to work. When the 10 are aroused, when they are aroused, verse 7, then all those virgins got up and trimmed their lamps. Now, trimmed their lamps means they took that little wick out. The lamp would have been like your hand, like this, and right out here there would have been a wick of linen or some kind of cloth that would have burned. You put oil inside the lamp, and then you light it here, you light the wick, and the wick burns. Well, the last time they used their lamps, the black part was still there. The charred part that had previously burned. So when they trimmed their lamps, that just means they pulled the wick out and they cut off or rubbed off the burned part of the wick so that fresh wick was there. And with putting the oil into their lamps, the oil would have wicked up into that cloth. They could light it and it would light. That's what it means when it says they trimmed their lamps. Now, for the folks who brought the oil, put the oil in their lamps, trim the end of it, light it, not a problem. They're ready. So there they are. Now picture them. There are five of them. They got their wicks right. They got oil in their lamps. They're awake, and they're anticipating the one who's announced. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. We are ready to meet him. That's the point of the parable. Be ready to meet the Lord. You don't know what day or what hour he's going to come. So you need to be ready. And when you're ready, you can sleep. You're ready. You've done everything that you can to be ready. So you don't have to worry about it. Those who were foolish have a problem. And their problem is that they have no oil to put in their lamps. And even if they trim the wicks on their lamps, cut off, tear off the part that's already been burned in the previous use of the lamp, they have no oil, and it's the oil that causes the lamp to work. They have no oil. So they do the logical thing. They turn to their other five and say, "Give us your oil." And the five say, "Can't do that. We don't have enough oil for us and you." Now, why would they say that? Well, because the groom isn't here yet. He's still coming. And they don't know. I mean, he was supposed to come at 6. It's now midnight. He's coming, but he's not here yet. We need to have all the oil we brought with us so that we're ready when he arrives. That's the logic behind the wise ones. It wasn't, "Oh, yeah, there he is. Here, have some of my oil." It was, "He's not here yet. So I made preparations so that if he came in the middle of the night, I would have oil, lamp, wick, and able to greet him with my lamp burning. Since he's not here, Go to the people who sell oil, buy some for yourself. Now, I don't know if the shops were open 24/7, but it's the middle of the night. It's a little late to be going shopping for oil, but it was the only option that the wise could offer to the foolish, and it made perfect sense. We don't have enough oil to share with you. You have to go get your own oil. What's implied by that? You should have provided oil when you prepared to meet the king. That's what you should have done. You should have anticipated the possibility that he would come in the middle of the night. That's why you brought your lamb. So you should have brought oil for your lamb, and you didn't. They go to buy oil. When they return, the groom has sought a return. Those five that were ready go into the wedding. The door is shut. Now that's the story. And the point of the story is, therefore, be alert, because you don't know either the day or the hour when the groom is going to come. You don't know the day or the hour of that arrival. But there's going to be a feast. There's going to be a festival. Look at it in verse 10. Then those who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. It's going to be a banquet. It's going to be a celebration. And that's why we're greeting him. We're greeting him because we're happy for him. We're going to celebrate with him, and we're going to go in and enjoy the reception. That's what we would call it in our culture. We're going to go to the reception. We didn't get to be there when the bride walked down the aisle, but we're invited to the reception. And so they made preparation to go to the reception. Now, there's a reason for that. Where is the marriage between the bride and the bridegroom? Where is it? It's in heaven. Yeah. Turn back to Revelation chapter 19. And see, the bride is not mentioned at all in this parable. But if you do not watch yourself, you fall into the trap of thinking the 10 virgins, or at least 5 of the virgins, must be in some way a symbol of or a picture of the church waiting for the bridegroom. And that's not what Jesus is teaching. He's teaching that that group of people on the earth who are waiting for him to return from heaven to the earth, that group of people are the ones who are depicted by the 10 virgins. But notice in Revelation chapter 19, you start reading verse 6, then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, Hallelujah, because our Lord God the Almighty has begun to reign. So the judgments have passed. The 21 judgments of the book of the Revelation are now passed. That's what took place in the 18 chapters that have preceded this passage. And now King Jesus, the Lion Lamb, is reigning. He's begun to reign. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared herself. She was permitted to wear fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. He also said to me, These words of God are true. Now that's when the marriage takes place. And in Jewish custom, there were two aspects to the marriage. The formal ceremony takes place in heaven. And that matter of his wife, the bride, having prepared herself or being permitted to wear proper garments, and the garments are representative of the righteous acts that she does while she serves the Lord Jesus on the earth before the rapture. That's what that's all depicting. And the event where those righteous acts are translated into gorgeous clothing is called the judgment seat of Christ. That's what happens at the judgment seat of Christ. That takes place in heaven after the rapture. Then King Jesus and his wife, the church, return to the earth, and that's what is anticipated in Matthew chapter 25. So the 10 virgins are not the church, they are not the bride, they are friends of the bridegroom, perhaps of the bride too, but most especially of the bridegroom, because they're anticipating the groom. Their focus is upon the groom. The groom is coming. And in preparation for his coming, some are wise, some are foolish. That's the purpose of the parable. The five that are wise would be those who have passed through the tribulation period, have refused the mark of the beast, and have anticipated the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. And they have prepared for his coming. Now, the oil is probably, and here it's probably, I can't prove this. There's no place I can go and show you that this is what it means. But the oil is probably a picture of the Holy Spirit. And what you have there is that they have appropriated for themselves the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, who is the person of the Godhead, who enacts, who performs the new birth. That would be the Holy Spirit. Now, that gets a little fuzzy too, see, because we don't burn the Holy Spirit, see. So you need to act with restraint. You can't carry into the parable things that conflict other passages of Scripture or that are in violation of the context of the passage. That's what I'm trying to illustrate tonight, okay? So the 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids would be people living on the earth during the tribulation period. They know enough about the Scriptures to know that Jesus is coming back, and they anticipate his coming. And all 10 of them make some preparations. I mean, they all take their lamps, and they all go out to the place where they are going to meet him, and they all slumber and sleep. All 10 of them do that. The thing that makes the difference, the break point, is that because he delays, or because his arrival is delayed, when they are awakened, he is still coming. The king is coming. The groom is coming. And when they're awakened, then they need to light their lamps. And five of them can't do that. That's the foul point. So the five who can't do that failed to make preparation. Let's say it this way. The five foolish knew that the groom was coming. They knew he was coming soon. They had their lamps, and they were part of the assembly of the rest of the 10. Okay? But they failed in a very vital, vital preparation. Now look with me to the heart. The groom arrives, goes into the banquet hall, takes the five with him, and the door is shut. Door shut. Well, the five who went to get the oil come back. That's what it says in verse 11. The rest of the virgins also came, knocked at the door, and said, "Master, Master, open for us." But he replies, now here's where it gets tough, "I assure you, I do not know you. I do not know you." Can you hold your finger here and flip back to chapter 7, where a similar experience is cited by Jesus as he closes another famous sermon he preached. Matthew chapter 7. Look with me, please, at verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity, or you who break the law. That's a tough passage. It's part of the closing application of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 are all one sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And in that passage, Jesus has some really tough things to say about standards of righteousness and what righteousness looks like and what it doesn't look like. And he closes by saying to his audience, the day of judgment is going to come. And when the day of judgment comes, there will be those who will stand before me crying out, Lord, Lord, we preached, we prophesied, we cast out demons, we did miracles, all these things in your name. But I will say to them, those weren't my works. Those weren't things that brought honor and glory to me. I do not know you. And you see the parallel between the two? When the five virgins knock at the door and say, Lord, open to us, he says, I don't know you. I don't know you. And of course, the implication is that the door remained closed. And that the five foolish, because of their failure in preparation and anticipation to meet the Lord, that they are excluded from participation in the wedding feast and by extension in the blessings of that thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ that the groom establishes when he returns to earth. Tough teaching. You know, folks, the grace of God is greater than all of our sins. But the grace of God does not compensate for our refusal to prepare. God will provide all the forgiveness, in fact, more forgiveness than our sins require. But he will not bypass or overlook arrogance, pride, refusal to humble ourselves, refusal to appropriate, to receive that grace that forgives and the grace that then empowers us to live different kinds of lives than we do before we're saved. Both of these parables teach that point, make that point clear. Question is, did the 10 virgins in any way represent the nation of Israel? And the answer to that is yes, yes. See, the nation of Israel has the lamp. They have the scriptures. The nation of Israel have all the promises, both of the enlightenment of the New Testament, but they have 39 books of prophetic passages back here that talk in great detail about the kingdom of God on earth and about how God's going to establish it and about the Messiah. The Messiah is a Hebrew word. It's talking about that hope that the Jewish people learn from their prophets from the Old Testament scriptures. So they have lamps. They have light. They have insight. When Paul in Romans chapter 3 was discussing what advantage do the Jews have? Now here's the argument there. Paul's writing to the Romans, he's saying, Gentiles, pure pagans, can come immediately into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ to be born again. They don't have to first become proto-Jews, get circumcised, go to temple, keep all the laws and commandments of kosher and all the rest of it, and then eventually they're accepted in God's family. Now, they don't have to do that because salvation is based upon God's grace provided the finished work of Jesus Christ. And to the Gentile, it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. To the Jew, it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in spite of. In spite of all of the things that you have been doing in walking in the law and traditions of the elders. As a matter of fact, those things that you've been doing, keeping the law, are not sufficient to give you the salvation that you can only have by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the argument of Romans, the first part of Romans. Gentiles come directly into the very family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Jews do not get approval from God by keeping all the good works that they do. All those good works are as filthy rags. All those good works were to teach them and anticipate them to recognize King Jesus so that they would believe on him and receive him and come into the family of God. And in the family of God, in the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile are one. We are the same. Now, having taught that, then Paul gets the question. He can hear his audience saying, well, now, wait a minute, what's the advantage to being a Jew? What are the advantages that the Jew has? And one of the things that Paul lists there, seven or eight, is that you have the law. You have the revealed mind and plan of God. You have the prophets. You have all these symbols at the temple and in the sacrifice and in your daily experience, in your annual experience of feasts. You have all of these ways that God provided to teach you truth about God and God's plan. You were prepared to recognize the Messiah when he came. His coming was carefully outlined in the pages of your prophetic scriptures. So they have the lamps. They have the lamps. And of course, the lamps without the oil, again, if we use the oil in any sense as the work of the Holy Spirit, when Jesus was sitting and talking with Nicodemus there in John chapter 3, he said, hey, Nick, you won't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You must be born from above. And that reference is to the new birth. And the one who provides that new birth is God the Spirit. He's the one, the energy. He's the one who energizes and effects the new birth, changing a person from the inside out. And there are places in Scripture where oil is the symbol of the Holy Spirit in some of the works he does. So yes, the answer to your question is yes. If you wanted to press it, then the 10 virgins represent those living Israelis, those living descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who have been the focus of the horrible persecution of the Antichrist for 3.5 years, who have come through the tribulation, who are still living, who are preserved by God, and who through their scriptures have anticipated the coming of the King. And by the way, they are not the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is the company of believers who come to faith in Jesus Christ during this dispensation that began at Pentecost and climaxes in the rapture. That's the bride of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this book you give us. Thank you for its precision. And thank you that it doesn't double talk. It doesn't say one thing in one place and then turn around and contradict itself someplace else. But it does require a diligence on our part to compare Scripture with Scripture, and it requires humility on our part to constantly be reminded that our ways are not your ways, our thoughts are not your thoughts, your thoughts are above our thoughts, and we can only know your thoughts as you choose to reveal them to us. So we pray for a humble spirit. We pray that we would seek with all of our hearts the truth. Not just to know the truth, but to have that truth change us, transform us. And we take home tonight this marvelous exercise that we who anticipate the shout, we who live expecting Jesus to call us into his very presence in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we who live on the edge of that promise, that we be ready, that if there are things we need to make right, there are things we need to repair, there are things that need to be confessed, that we would do that, that in our anticipation, we would make careful preparation, so we would not only be ready, but we would be cleansed and we would not be caused to be ashamed to stand before you immediately. I pray, Father, for my brothers and sisters tonight who are struggling, are faced with uncertainties in this old world. I pray that you'll strengthen their faith. Give them your grace. Bring into their lives friends who would be good and faithful companions and listeners and helpers. And I pray, Father, for those who are living lives of exceptional joy and fulfillment, I pray that they would not be tempted to make that their focus, but that they would rejoice in your grace and mercy, and that they would use those energies and opportunities you provide for them to bless you and to speak your grace and love to others. Help us too, Father, to be diligent in the things that wait our attention, and help us to be wise as we walk and as we talk. Thank you for our time together tonight. Help us to ponder these things and teach us your mind, I pray. Give us safety as we retire to our homes, good night of rest and strength and encouragement for tomorrow. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.